Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this night, that we might live in obedience to you, that we might respond to your call and come to know you and trust you for all things as our Father. And we ask it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we live in a very emotional age. No more emotional, less emotional than any other age, I guess, but it's an age in which everybody says we're to enjoy our emotions, we're to express our emotions. We mustn't be uptight, we mustn't be bottled up, we mustn't be out of touch with our feelings, but rather without suppression, without repression, we've got to kind of just let it all hang out. We are the first age for a long time, which has been encouraging Anglo-Saxons, males especially, to have a good cry as if it's going to help us. But not all emotions are beneficial. Not all emotions are helpful. I mean, it's one thing to express joy and happiness, friendship, elation, but it's another thing to express hate and jealousy, anger and rage. And yet we are to express in the sense of acknowledge such things, we must own such things. I understand that psychologically it's of great help for us if we admit them, if we accept them in ourselves and know that they're there rather than denying them, but we don't necessarily have to dump them on everybody else in order to be sound in emotions, nor in fact do we have to be led by them. One of these emotions is what we're looking at tonight, that is the emotion of anger or wrath. I don't know why we spell anger wrath. Most people don't know what the word wrath means. If you're American, you call it wrath. But it's really anger. It's exactly the same word, which is, we've all got a fairly good idea on what anger is about because we've all experienced it, both in ourselves and in other people directing it towards us. And generally speaking, it's one of those emotions that we don't like. Therefore, it's a little bit on the surprising side for us to see that we're going to be talking about tasting God's wrath, tasting God's anger, because it's not our anger we're going to be just talking about tonight so much as God's anger. See, anger is so powerful and so destructive an emotion that people often reject the notion that God himself could have anger. How can the God of love be angry? Or as people put it, I like to think of God as good and loving and sweet and tolerant and pleased with everything he sees. But we're not dealing with the God that you like to think. I mean, I might like to think of God as Dairy Milk Chocolate. And that doesn't make him Dairy Milk Chocolate. It's not the God I like to think. It's the God who is there that we must deal with, the God who reveals himself from heaven, chapter 1, verse 18, and that God, the wrath of God, is being revealed from heaven. God is angry. Now, why is God angry? Is it right to be angry? See, human anger is both right and wrong. We're taught in the scriptures in James' first chapter, that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that belongs to God. Yet we're also taught in Ephesians chapter 4 that in your anger, do not sin. It is possible to be angry without sin. Anger is not itself sinful. But what's the problem with anger? Why is it wrong? Well, because your anger and my anger is most often motivated by sin, isn't it? Your anger and my anger is so often a matter of frustration, a matter of self-centeredness or jealousy or covetousness. My anger and your anger is so much caught up in rivalry and bitter factions with other people, as in James chapter 4. And secondly, it's wrong so often because our anger is quick. Our anger is uncontrolled. We talk of losing our own temper because we get out of control with anger. It is such a powerful emotion. It takes control of us and we do stupid things and destroy things. And instead of maintaining justice, why, we destroy everything in sight. But yet anger can be right. when it is slow, when it is just, when it is measured. It can be a true expression of moral outrage. For God's anger is an expression of his love. It's an expression of his love. Just take a moment on your outline there and write down the word that is opposite to love. You know, you're doing synonyms and antonyms. Write down the first antonym that you've got, the first opposite to the word love. Just write a word there that you think would be the word which is the opposite of love. Of course, there is no one direct opposite, so we could well be safely right in many different answers, but let me give you a few of them. One of the most obvious ones is hate, isn't it? You either love something or you hate something, and that is half right, but it's only half right. I'll tell you why it's only half right, because people who hate usually do love as well. The thing that you hate is often the thing you love. You see, it's something that really matters to you. It's something that really concerns you. So much of literature you will find caught up in the relationship between people who get in this bond of both hating each other and loving each other and bouncing from one to the other because they really are concerned for each other. It, of course, is classic Hollywood, isn't it, that you start off a show with two people who are completely different to each other, and their first interactions with each other are terrible because they can't stand each other, and then over the course of the whole storyline, you see them come to some resolution where they find out that they're all in love with each other and marry and ride off into the western sky quite happily. But hate is not the opposite of love. It's still caught up in having strong emotions about that other person. Anger. Lots of people think anger is the opposite of love, but anger is not the opposite of love. That's not the case. And I'll show you why anger is not the opposite of love, because a word that is closer to the opposite of love than any of them is the word indifference. For loving is caring about something. Being indifferent is not caring about something. Now that is why, you see, when I hate, well, I do care about it, don't I? If I didn't care about it, I wouldn't hate. I'd be apathetic. Apathy is the opposite of love. But when you care, you will get angry. I was walking down King Street, Newtown, many years ago, and I saw a man, drunken man, big burly drunken man, with his little child, pick the child up by his chesty bond and throw him along the road. Poor little kid was kicked from pillar to post up and down the street and home. Now, if you can see that and say, yeah, well, it's a nice day, isn't it? Oh, it was a very nice ice cream I had. Then I'd say you don't love. There's got to be a sense in which you say, no, that's not right. He shouldn't do that. There's got to be a sense of which that is really an emotion. It's not just a cold, calculated, intellectual decision that you're making. It is unjust to treat a child like that. It's got to strike you as much more than just unjust. It should make your blood boil. But yet, not lose temper. See, in your anger, do not sin. Do not go over the top. Do not get your gun and shoot the man. That's an inappropriate way of expressing your anger. Anger is right. Anger will mean that you will hate certain things because you care. Love will mean you will hate certain things because you care. Love will mean you're angry, but it'll never mean you're indifferent. That will never be the case. It is because God loves the world that God is angry. If he didn't love the world, he would be indifferent to what we're doing. He couldn't care less what we're doing. But he does care. He does care what we're doing to each other and to this world that he has made. And he is therefore angry. That's what we're looking at here in this chapter. Let me take you through the structure of the passage. I won't say quickly because most of our time, I suspect, will be taken on this point too. The structure of the passage, familiarising ourselves with the content and the argument. Last week we saw the power of God, especially looking at verses 16 and 17, where we're told that the power of God is in the gospel itself. But although the English translators, for the sake of simple television-aged readers, have broken it up into little paragraphs, and indeed tonight, have given us a little heading, God's wrath against mankind. That is not in the text. When Paul wrote Romans, he didn't put a little heading in, God's wrath against mankind. Modern English translators have put that in, publishers have put it in, because they sell more Bibles when they have those kinds of things in. So just ignore it. Very often they're wrong. Just ignore it. But more than that, they leave out the connections. So verses 16 and 17 really explain verses 14 and 15, because the first word of verse 16 should be because. And likewise, the first word of verse 18 should also be because. It's left out because it makes a very long, clumsy sentence. So let me read it as a little bit closer to how Paul was writing it. Verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, and that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so it continues on. What are we saved from? What is the power of God to save us from? Well, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and that is what we are. That is how we are saved. We're saved because of faith, to live by faith. But what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God against unrighteousness, godlessness, and wickedness. For in the gospel we are saved because we are moved from the wickedness of rebellion against God into the righteousness of faith in him. But first Paul has to explain to us this wrath of God that has now been made known to the world. This wrath of God that comes from heaven. So verses 18 to 23, the first section deals with the great fundamental point that we are without excuse. Verses 18 through to 23 of chapter 1. Now there are many excuses, aren't there, in this world. The check is in the mail. The computers have failed. It's not my fault. But there are excuses which are also genuine. I had no way of knowing. I was sick at the time. I was out of the country. I didn't know about it. There are excuses which can be genuine. But with God's wrath, there is no excuse. That is the point that's made at the end of verse 20, so that men are without excuse. There is no excuse before the wrath of God. Why? Well, three points as to why. One, because God has made plain the truth of his eternal power and divine nature in verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made. Why are men without excuse? Because God has made plain the truth of his eternal power and divine nature. Secondly, because they have been clearly seen and perceived in the creation, in the things that are made, God's power and nature are clearly perceived, clearly seen and known by people. God has made it plain, and we have seen it and perceive it. And thirdly, because it is out of wickedness and out of godlessness that men suppress the truth. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The truth is plain. We see it, we know it, and we suppress it. Well, we're not talking about suppression of emotions tonight, but suppression of knowledge of the truth. That is why we're out without excuse, because we could know him, because we did know him, but because we refuse to acknowledge him, and so become foolish. Now let me go back over those points because they're extraordinary things to be saying and very fundamental to understanding Christianity. God has made plain his truth. That is, our knowledge of God doesn't come from philosophical proofs or human reasoning about the existence of God. It's no ontological proof or cosmological proof that we're talking about here. It's not humans finding God. It's not humans thinking up God. It is rather by revelation. You cannot know me by thinking me up. You cannot go away into a quiet corner and sit down there and work out me. If you can't think me up, and I am but nothing compared to God, how on earth do you think you can think God up? You know me as I tell you more about myself, as I reveal myself to you. God is known not by us thinking him up, but by him revealing himself to us. And God has made plain. See verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. God is not choosing to hide himself. God is choosing to reveal himself. You can choose to hide yourself, can't you? You go to a party there one night and there's all these people that are strange and you feel shy and out of place. And so you kind of just go over a corner and you nurse a drink and you don't say anything to anybody. You kind of go to where the television is and watch the television and just block out the rest of the people. And at the end of the night you go away and no one knows who you are because you didn't say anything about yourself to anybody. Or you can choose to make yourself known to people. You can walk in and put on a huge name tag. You know, hi, my name is Philip, talk to me. Right? And then as every person comes up, you tell them more about yourself, and at the end of the night everyone goes home saying, he's a weirdo, isn't he? And you've revealed yourself. You really have shown yourself for what you are, a complete nutter. How do we know God? Because he chooses to make himself known. And secondly, he is clearly seen and known. You see, as we do surveys, what keeps amazing people, astonishing people of the journalistic traditions who come from kind of an atheistic, agnostic background, what keeps astonishing them is the high percentage of people who continue to believe in God. That 90% of Australians will still say they believe in God. It's hard to define what that God is they believe in, but the non-believers in God are always in a tiny, tiny minority in Australia. But when you go across the cultures of the world, you will not find godlessness anywhere. Everywhere you go, you find they believe in God. We come across a new tribe, a new village tomorrow in some highland remote part of Irianjaya. I guarantee to you that they will not be atheists. Because we haven't come across atheists in any cultures that we've ever discovered, cultures that we've got no experience of previously, but when we come to them, they too are aware of the presence and the knowledge of God. And that is what the passage is saying. It is a universal. The only atheists that exist as rejections of the Judaic Christian God. People like Karl Marx, the Nazis who came out of Feuerbach and the rest, those who come from a rejection of Christianity consciously and intellectually, but not do we find cultures. Or thirdly, the wickedness. The wickedness of people leads to the view that there is no God. As atheism is not an intellectual decision, it's a moral decision. You see what's being said there? It's by their wickedness that they suppress the truth. Not just atheism, but agnosticism. Not just agnosticism, but distortions of God as well are all a matter of the suppression of truth because of wickedness. Yesterday, Sydney Morning Herald in the Good Weekend article, Good Weekend magazine, had an article on someone, and I've mentioned this to groups of you previously, but now the newspapers are saying it, so it must be true, about sex, lies and anthropology. David Williamson, the playwright, is just about to produce on stage for us through the Sydney Theatre Company his play The Heretic, which is on Derek Freeman, the Australian anthropologist, a Kiwi, lives in Australia now, an Australian anthropologist who has debunked the work of Margaret Mead, the great mother of anthropology of the 20th century and the mother of, well, Mead was once called the mother of the world by Time magazine. She achieved almost legendary status as an anthropologist. She wrote 34 books, made 10 films, was given 28 honorary degrees, and while her work in cultural anthropology captured the world's attentions and made her the heroine of generations of women, she herself was idiosyncratic and fascinating, marrying and divorcing 3 husbands and having love affairs with both men and women. Mead was only 23 when she went to Samoa in 1925. Her great coup was her discovery there of a culture in which she claimed sexual aggression and jealousy were virtually non-existent and adolescents lived in an idyllic, stress-free, sexually promiscuous paradise. Fascinating, see? Here is a woman who is sexually permissive in extreme. She goes to the end of the earth and from America at West Samoa, as Samoa was seen to be then, she goes to the end of the earth and discovers a society which is totally happy and which happens to be just as sexually permissive as she is. She comes back to the Western world and she writes her famous book in 1928, which is passed around the world, which becomes the basic text for anthropologists for the rest of this century, which in fact becomes the kind of marching tune of the 1960s sexual revolution, all based on this Samoan experience, which is really based on her own private experience. To the anthropologist, this article goes on, Mead's extreme environmentalist conclusions that we cannot make any explanations of the disturbances of adolescence other than in terms of social environment was crucial evidence that it was culture, not biology, the so-called nature versus nurture controversy. It was culture that determined human behaviour. Social historians have long credited her book with its ideological message as the driving force behind the exhilarating revolutionary 60s, when permissiveness and free love became the catch cry of youth everywhere. This is the woman who brought it to the world. And this is the woman whose whole work has now been completely debunked by the Australian anthropologist Derek Freeman. It was all lies. They've even found one of the girls that the work was based upon who has gone on public record now on television saying, we told Margaret Mead lies. It was just a joke. She obviously wanted us to say it, so we said it to her because it made her happy. The whole thing was a fraud from beginning to end, but a fraud that has persuaded the intellectual world of the West for 60 years and has turned the culture of our society to rampant permissiveness. But it was a lie. It was the suppression of truth. And where did it come from? From her own wickedness. That's where it came from. And you can see the same story over and over again. Look at the life of Karl Marx. Look at the life of Rousseau. Look at the life of Bertrand Russell. Look at the life of Freud. You'll see the same thing over and again. If you want to see these things, Paul Johnson has written a book called The Intellectuals. There's another book by Jones, H.V. I think it is Jones, called Modern Degenerates. They're 2 excellent books that someone has borrowed from me and I'd like them back. I'd wave them to you now, but I'd just like them back. There's a very good chapter in one of them on stealing other people's books. No. But notice he says these people suppress truth rather than destroy it. For the devil can never actually create an alternative word. He's not creator. What he does is distort. What he does is hold down the truth. But the trouble with the truth is it keeps popping out in one form or another. Take, for example, Bob Hawke. He's a great womanising, beer-drinking Prime Minister of Australia. I'm only saying what's on public record in his own authorised biography. He was womanising most of his adult life. And at one stage, he was in the Guinness Book of Records for drinking the most amount of beer in the shortest possible time. A man fit for high office in Australia. He was, like many famous people in Australia, the son of a minister. And he was also famous for suppressing God out of his life. He became an agnostic slash atheist, someone who couldn't believe in God. I heard him interviewed on the radio when he was Prime Minister, and he was interviewed in a radio show in North Queensland where he really got quite hot under the collar, quite emotional, as he was an emotional man, a really good New Age kind of guy who cried over his adulteries. And he got really worked up on the subject of racism. It was North Queensland. And he argued that racism was wrong because it was not in the national interests. It was racism about Asians, and he was really upset because Asians are our closest neighbours, and because Asians are our business clients and our business partners and the investors in our country, and we should do nothing to offend our Asian neighbours. That is a crummy reason for being opposed to racism, isn't it? Don't be a racist because it's bad for business. In other words, if it could be good for business, then be a racist. But as it's bad for business, don't be an atheist. Now, that is a very good atheist argument. That's about the level of morality that atheists can achieve. But it really is crummy. And one of Bob Hawke's problems is he's highly intelligent. That's one of his problems, because even he could see it was a crummy argument. And so he floundered around to find a better argument and said, roughly, "My father taught me that God was the father of all peoples, and therefore all peoples are brothers and sisters, and we should treat them as such." Now, that is a good argument against racism. But it's a kind of funny argument for an atheist, isn't it? It doesn't quite work, does it? You see, he's suppressing the truth, but the truth keeps on popping out again. His real reason for being so wound up against racism, and I'm glad he was, and he was very moral on many issues, was Bob, and his real reasons all came back from his theism that he now denied. He now suppressed. It doesn't work. And so people turn to the stupidity of idolatry, as we heard in our first reading today from Isaiah 44. The wood that you can make into a fire and you can also make into a statue. And so you see the stupidities of the New Age shops. The astrology, which our astronomer friends tell us that they've got the stars in the wrong part of the world anyway, and the whole thing's actually technically wrong. You think you're a Virgo, you're not. You're actually in a different part of the year. You've got it all. But that doesn't worry the astrologers. Let's not worry about facts. That's the least of our concerns. We've got to make money out of this. Then there's the statues that people worship. And of course, as was mentioned the other day, that wonderful thing, the crystals. Got a marvellous little pamphlet that the New Age thing I went to the other day, which told me how to look after my crystals, how to wash them in the moonlight and all kinds of things. So they turn to the stupidity of idolatry. That brings us to the second section of this passage about wrath, the second kind of fundamental point now. The first one is that we are all without excuse, and therefore, verse 24, therefore, verses 24 through to 32, therefore we have God's wrath now. That's something that you can taste now. For God is angry because though they knew him, they turned their back on him. Though they knew the truth, they suppressed the truth. Made to be wise, they became fools. Instead of giving him glory and honour, they worshipped statues and crystals. And so three times we get this extraordinary expression of God's anger in this passage. How is God going to be angry? Shout loud, wave a big stick. How does he get angry? Three times we're told, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Three times we're told he gives them up. He gives them over to do their own thing. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over
in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. How is God's anger expressed? By God giving us our head. He lets us do what we want to do. And that is devastating. That is destructive. But ponder it first, friends. It really is very just. I've said, leave me alone, God, butt out of my life, let me run the world without you. And so God now butts out and lets me run the world without him. It's very just. The punishment fits the crime. I got exactly what I asked for. The trouble is, I'm not God. I cannot run the world. I cannot run myself. The trouble is, I'm trying to run the world on the basis of a lie that God is not God, that I am God. It won't work. And because it won't work, it will create disaster and chaos for me as much for anyone else. For with my heart and mind and will perverted, with self-centeredness at the heart of my new philosophy, then all I do becomes antisocial. If I'm God, and if you're God, and you're God, and you're God, we're all God, then everybody in this room is God, then who's running this room? Well, whoever's most powerful, might becomes right. That is the character of our society which tears itself apart. Let me run it past you in a series of sentences so that you can see the logic of what it's saying here. It's like as if someone says, look, I want to live in a God-free world, a God-less world. I want this world without you, God. I'm going to do it without you. And God's anger says, well, you shall live in a godless world. That's what you wanted? That is what I will give you. You say, well, he doesn't sound angry. This would be good. If my parents always gave me whatever I wanted, whenever I asked for it, that wouldn't make me think that they were angry with me. But of course, remember the stupid things you asked for sometimes? It is an expression of anger when parents are always giving in. God gives whatever they ask for. And after a while, I look around the world and I say, hey, God, this world you've made, it's sick, it's unfair, it's painful, it's suffering. Look at the chaos that's there. Look at Bosnia, look at Ireland, look at the Palestinians blowing off bombs in Jerusalem and bombs in London. And look at the mess that's there in North Africa and the starvation that's around. Look at the disasters that are in our own Aboriginal people as a result of what we whites have done in this society. Look at the racism. Look at the mess that your world is in. Look at the cancer. Look at the suffering. Look at the pain. Hey, God, this world's not fair. This is not just. And God's answer would run along the line, I guessed. Well, you asked for it. You said you wanted a world without God. I gave you a world without God. Now that you've got it, you're saying, I don't like this world without God. No, it's rotten, isn't it? But where did you think love and God, where did you think love and justice, truth and righteousness came from? They all came from God. You pull the plug on God, how do you think you're going to keep the bathwater in of all the good things that God gives you? So we get sexual immorality in verse 24. So we get the sexual perversities of verses 25 to 27. So we get every manner of wickedness there in verse 29 following. They've become filled with every kind of greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, etc., etc. The world as it is now is a crazy mixed up place of true and false, of moral and immoral. This is God's wrath upon us. We are enduring it now. And you see it every day in your newspapers and the television. You see it in the family violence and you see it in the video shops and in the movies. Just a little word in passing because it's a culturally important thing for Sydney. Homosexual acts are mentioned there in verses 26 following to 25. They are mentioned there as an expression of the wrath of God, not particularly an expression of sinfulness, but the expression of the wrath of God, that's what happens when you give people up to do what they want to do, because that's what we are like. But notice that they are there amongst everything else, heterosexual actions that are immoral as well, and other things that Well, like strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slandering, haters, arrogance, disobedience to parents, and it's not made any worse or any better than any of the other things that are listed in that long list. It's all just part of the symptoms of the wrath of God. It's not the essence of sin. It's not the most sinful. It's nothing to actually single out as being anything different to anything else. I've singled it out because we live in the city of the gay Mardi Gras. But then we hear about wrath in another way in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Remember, Paul didn't write in paragraphs, he didn't write in verses, and he didn't write in chapters. They've all been added later to try and help modern readers. This is not the end of God's wrath. It's not the end of tasting God's wrath. Sure, it's here and now in a kind of crazy world we're in, but chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 talks of the day of God's wrath, 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There will be a day of wrath. There will be a day of righteous judgment. That is yet to come. 2:1 starts off on the subject of hypocrisy. Judging others when you're practicing the same things yourselves. You can't excuse yourself by putting the blame on other people. It's like saying, well, at least I'm not like one of those people prancing and poncing up and down Oxford Street. I'm better than them somehow. You can't actually excuse yourself on the basis of what other people are doing or not doing. God does not mark on the curve. He's not going to say everybody above standard deviation one, above normal, they're okay with me. God actually judges how? On the basis, verse 2, of truth. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such things is based on truth. That is how God judges. Personally, by what you have done, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Retributively, verses 7 and 8, giving reward to those who deserve it, giving punishment to those who deserve it, and giving it impartially, verses 9 to 11, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. If you're a Jew and have done the right thing, you'll be rewarded. If you're a Jew and you've done the wrong thing, you'll be punished. If you're a Gentile and have done the right thing, you'll be rewarded. If you're a Gentile and done the wrong thing, you'll be punished. God shows no favoritism. For he is judging justly and rightly in the end. And so what of now? You see, now some seem to escape judgment. In this kind of world we live in now, where God has given us up, why, the evil seem to prosper, and the wicked seem to get away with murder. And righteous people, they seem to be punished. A little baby who's only alive for half an hour dies. And wicked degenerates. I hear Idi Amin is still alive in Africa, who in the late 70s killed thousands and thousands of people, barbarically tortured them to death in his very presence. He's wandering around the country. He's still alive. He's still enjoying life. Where's the justice in this world, you see? It doesn't seem fair in now because God seems to overlook sin at the moment. How can it be? Why is it so? The answer's there in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. God is tolerantly leaving the world go. He is tolerantly and patiently and kindly allowing the world to run in the mess that it is, that we may turn back in repentance to him and find forgiveness while there is still time. But what do ungodly people do in this time of world chaos around about us, in the time in which the judgment hasn't arrived yet? What do ungodly people do? Why, ungodly people shake their fist at God. They say, hey, where are you, God? If you were God and you were in control and you were also good, there wouldn't be this evil, would there? So clearly, God, you're not in control, or you're not all good, or frankly, I don't think you exist at all. God has chosen not to swat them out of existence so as to give them time to repent, but instead of repenting, what do? They store up for themselves more and more wrath as they blame God for an unjust world, when it is their own sinfulness that has led to the unjust world. They haven't understood what God's program is. Well, here then is the passage. It's a very important passage, Romans 1:18 through to 2:11. It requires closer study and it rewards closer study. But it raises a whole batch of questions, doesn't it? And it gives answers and hints of answers to a whole batch of other questions. There's all kinds of things. See, when you make Christian claims, any claims, then immediately there come all kinds of rebuttals and questions. What about? If that's true, then some of these questions are real that people have. Some of them are just red herrings, of course. They're just part of people trying to suppress the truth. The answers that are given here are not given in exactly the same terms in which you may want to ask your question, but then if it's a genuine question, that's the problem, isn't it? Because genuine questions generally have, as a problem, a basic wrong assumption. That's why when I ask it in these terms, I don't get the answer in the terms I ask it, because the terms I ask it are generally wrong. I often, when I have an answer given to me that is really going to solve my problem, the answer shifts the very nature of the question, and that's what happens with these things. But there are real questions here, and real answers to all kinds, a wide variety of questions. I just spend a moment talking to the person next to you. Very quick moment. What are the kinds of questions that you think you can hear non-Christians ask? You can hear Christians have the same questions very often, that would there be some answer to in this passage? Okay, here are some that I thought of. I didn't spend very much time working on this section. But are all religions different ways to the same God? What place do other religions have for Christian minds? Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they half right, half wrong? What are the place of religions? What about those who have never heard the gospel? That's part of the answers to that question here, aren't they? What about those who never had a chance? Can we be objective in our analysis of God? Is it a possibility for us? Or are we all subjective? Do you enjoy it? Then, of course, we're dealing here with the love of God and whether the God of love can be angry. And then questions about sin. What is sin? Where does it come from? What are its effects? How does it come to us? And then there's the problem of evil in the world. Well, I mean, amongst those are some of the big questions that people throw against us. And Romans 1:18 to 2:11 is the passage that Christians need to study and non-Christians need to study to find out what the God himself is saying about these very kinds of issues. You may well have come to some others that you'll discuss over supper with each other. Now, these questions, of course, are the wrong starting place. They're not all directly addressed in the passage. There are two questions, two topics that are directly addressed. So let me approach it from that angle. One, the nature of sin. Two, the nature of wrath. Firstly, the nature of sin. Sin, you see, is not breaking rules. It's not sex. It's not immorality. Sin is much more profound. Sin is denying God and his truth. Sin is making God in our own image as an alternative. Sin is rebelling against our Creator. See, sin is not just a matter of immorality, breaking rules and regulations. It is changing our very relationship with God, who has truly revealed himself. It's where sin is. This rejection of God can be dressed up in intellectual clothes, suppressing the truth, but is really a moral problem. I don't want God ruling over me. I don't want him telling me. I don't want him controlling me. I don't want my Creator owning me. I don't want to give him the glory. I want the glory. Well, what are those who have never heard? Well, this passage tells us they don't exist.
When you go into deepest, darkest African jungles, I don't know why they're the ones that are always thought to be deepest and darkest, but when you go into deepest, darkest African jungles and you come across people, you will find that they will not be atheists. They don't exist, these people, because everybody who has seen creation knows there is a creator. And what about other religions? Well, other religions are just part of human rebellion. It's not people seeking God, it's people running away from God. It's people suppressing the truth they know. It's people trying to control God, trying to domesticate God, trying to avoid God. I know God is all-powerful and all-controlling, who owns and runs the universe, and so I'm going to listen to my crystal. That is not trying to find God. That is trying to run away from what I already know about God. That is trying to domesticate God. That is trying to make God something that can help me. And why is the world in the mess that it's in? Well, because of sin is built on the lie that there is no God, that we can do whatever we want. It's built on foolishness, because when you suppress the truth, you lead to foolishness and therefore comes to all kinds of contradictions. When the self is God, antisocial behaviour must follow. And so we still know, verse 32, that doing these wrong things deserves punishment, but we do the very things and we approve those who do them. Our media is full of titillation over modern degeneracy. I can guarantee the headings in the newspaper in the next week will be sex scandal. You know, and there's all this sense of tut-tut, but down the bottom of it is pictures, pages 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So you can get full details of what it's all about. We're tut-tutting the whole way through while we're exposing and enjoying at the same time. And that is the character of our society, and our society expressed in our advertising. Advertising smoking as something associated with sport and good health. And now that we're not allowed to use it and promote it so much in this world, well, we're taking it to the third world. And country after country that has not got restrictions about advertising is now being inflicted with a terrible disease of tobacco, which has destroyed the lives of so many millions of people. Or gambling. Oh, the wonders of gambling that are being promoted by our government. Where would our government be without gambling? In bankruptcy. That's where it would be. Gambling is so important to us. We're so dependent upon gambling, but it is so destructive of so many families. It ruins people's lives, placing them in terrible economic deprivation as children. Growing up under the father who is a gambler is one of the worst kinds of father to ever experience. Total insecurity, lived all the time, and frequently being placed in the hands of underworld characters. It's an appalling way to live. Or alcohol. 1 out of 5 beds in our hospitals are occupied with people because of alcoholic abuse. And yet, alcohol is unable to still promote every sporting event. There's no advertising ban on alcohol because the beer barons are more efficient political lobbyists than the tobacco barons. But the damage that they have done to our community, most of the accidents that involve drowning, you will find the people were under the influence of alcohol at the time, such as my friend from last week who was bitten by the shark. He didn't drown, but he was so drunk he didn't know. Most of the car accidents that involve death, the millions and millions of dollars we're paying, because of alcohol abuse. And yet, somehow, we can fulminate against the terrible addictions that people have, such as heroin and crack. We go on and on about all these kinds, but the big drugs we won't handle because they are too widely recognised and accepted, or adultery. How many movies have promoted for us the wonders of sexual permissiveness in the last 30 years, the glories of adultery, the pleasure last weekend in the good weekend? Bettina Arndt. I do read other things occasionally. But the ankle has meant I've read the Sydney Morning Herald a little bit more. Here she is, Bettina Arndt. Now, Bettina Arndt used to go on the radio, used to tell us all about how to have sex and how to have it better. She was a great sexologist who was a great promoter, effectively, of the permissive revolution. She was the one who brought what
middle-class, middle-aged Anglo-Saxon, white Anglo-Saxon males like me would talk, call dirty talk, onto the radio waves. You could actually hear all the details of people's sexuality and sexual expressions in life on the radio, because it's good for us to hear, because we've got to promote it everywhere. But Bettina Arndt, in the last 10 years, she's changed her tune. Now she says that it's more important to have a relationship than just the kind of physical technology proper. That the relationship is what makes sex work, rather than just kind of... And now we've got an article from her called Cheating on the Kids. When children are aware of a parent's philandering... What a lovely word, philandering. It sounds good, doesn't it? A love of wandering. That's what it is, philandering. Degeneracy. When children... I'll just change it there. When children are aware of parents' degeneracy, adultery moves into another league altogether. The impact can be devastating and may linger for years. Ah, yes, 30 years after the sexual revolution, we've just discovered that the privacy of your own bedroom doesn't exist. For no man is an island to himself, and no couple is an island to themselves. For they have parents and brothers and sisters and children. And what you do in private doesn't exist. For you are changed by it, and your relationships are changed by it, and you inflict your self-centeredness upon other people, and the amount of counselling that has had to take place, the terrible difficulty of the second generation of the permissive generation to actually make satisfying relationships, the terrible pain and agony of people who can't relate to their parents because of the girlfriends and the boyfriends, the shock horror of that situation of walking in when mum and the other man was there. It's all coming now home to roost. It doesn't work, and it never did. But oh, the price we're going to pay. Or the nature of sin is worked out in our economic structures, isn't it? Greed is good. In the long run, we'll all be dead. Here we've got some nations dumping food, we've got other nations paying people not to produce, and we've got a large section of the community dying of starvation. And what's the problem? Our economists couldn't agree on how to get our act together, and if they could, our lawyers wouldn't be able to sign the contracts properly. The nature of wrath emerges from the nature of sin. This passage tells us that wrath comes in two forms, temporary and partial, and permanent and impartial. The first one is temporary and partial. The world now is tasting God's wrath. Not an impersonal force of cause and effect, but the personal decision of God to stand back and to allow sin to have its effects. To withhold justice, the reward and the punishment, so as to allow sin to reign in this world, and so to inflict us with the horror of what we're doing, that we may turn back in repentance. It's temporary, chapter 2, verse 5, because there will come a day of wrath. It's partial because, given our sinful head, we create injustice. It's not the fault of the children that their parents commit adultery, but the children have to bear the consequence of their parents' adultery. It's not the fault of the children that the parents are drunkards, that dad comes home week after week drunk and stupid and bashes mum. It's not his fault, their fault, it's not the wife's fault, but they have to suffer the consequences of people who want to live without God. They have to suffer the injustice. It's partial. It's partial because God hasn't given us up completely, because if he had, then the day of wrath would have come indeed. We still have the sun and the rain. We still have the love. We still have the gospel. Wherever you see the war, you see the Salvation Army moving in there. You see doctors, you see dentists, you see people trying to help in awful situations. And it's still partial because there are some parts that taste more or less of the effects of sin. There are some societies that are soaked in sinfulness. The horrors that have come out of Nazi Germany, the horrors that have come out of Stalinist Russia. It makes those of us who have lived in a society well washed by the gospel think how great it is to live here. But so often people forget that the benefits have come from the gospel. It's partial because we live in an unfair world, but it will be permanent, the wrath of God. And when it is permanent, it will be impartial. For people will taste God's day of wrath permanently and impartially. Which answers the question, why doesn't God come and clean up the mess? Well, it's because he's being kind, because he's giving us the opportunity to repent. Because when he does come up and clean up the mess, then he will clean it up perfectly, permanently, and impartially. He'll come and clean up the mess of the Irish and the Middle East and of the Bosnians and Croatians and Serbians, and he'll clean up the mess that we have created in this nation, in this country, and the horrible way in which we have treated our Aborigines over so many years. He'll come and clean up the whole of Australian society, the politicians and the police, and he'll come and fix up with the murderers and the adulterers, but also with the liars and the cheats and the greedy and the lustful and the malicious and the gossips and the slanderers and you and me. He can't just clean up them over there impartially. If he's going to do it impartially, he's got to do it with us over here, with me in here. And God will do that. For God judges justly by truth, our motives and hearts, and he will judge you and he will judge me, and he is slow to make sure that it is not just temperamental, but right. He is slow so as to make sure that it is just, giving every person their deserts, giving you what you deserve, and being true. So many of our questions find some kind of answer in Romans 1 and 2. Other religions are just sin. No, there are no people who have never heard the gospel. We can't be objective about God. How can we? He made us. God's love is why he is so angry. It tells us about sin. This passage gives us three ways to respond. All three responses are there. The first one is suppressing the truth, verse 18. The motive, the desire to do evil. The consequences, well, you become inconsistent and foolish and self-centered and antisocial. You live a life of wrath. And finally, look at 2:8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be anger and wrath. A second way of responding to God is to give thanks to him and glorify him. It's reflected in verse 21 of chapter 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It can be seen in verse 25, again reflected there, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. That's what we should be doing, is worshipping the creator. Or it's seen in chapter 2, verse 7, about seeking glory and honour and immortality. Thing they do and who lives for worship and praise of him. Who is such a person? Which is why there is a third response that we need to pay attention to, that is repentance. Verse 4, but do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But repentance is not feeling sorry. You may or may not feel sorry. Repentance is changing your mind and changing your way of living as a result. Changing from suppressing the truth to giving thanks and glory to God. And such a change the book of Romans is discussing. Not the passage tonight, but is discussing. For such a change, you will see in the coming couple of weeks, will mean that you'll be forgiven. Because God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty for your suppression of the truth and to forgive those, bring real forgiveness for those who have so repented. And God, in Romans, tells us, in, say, Romans chapter 8, at the end of chapter 2, you'll see it foreshadowed in chapter 7, it's there as well. God sends his Spirit to us, enabling us to change. To so radically change the direction of our lives that we no longer are suppressing the truth but eager for the truth. No longer rejecting God but eager for God. No longer worshipping self but worshipping him who made me.
Yes, the Spirit of God will enable us to do that which by nature we would never do. And so that's why each of the nights I'm finishing with this prayer. The prayer that's up on the screen, I presume. It's on the back of your outline. And you'll see it acknowledges in the first paragraph what Romans 1 is saying. Not worthy of God. Don't deserve a gift of eternal life. Why? Because I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. The second paragraph is what chapters 3 is going on to tell us more of, chapter 3 and 4 in particular, thanking God for sending his Son to die for me that I may be forgiven, thanking him that he has raised Jesus to new life to give me new life. The third paragraph is what is called repentance. Please forgive me and change me. I can't change myself, but I ask God to change me, the God who made me, who can change me. Please forgive me and change me that I may no longer live for myself, but I now may live for him who died for me and rose again. If you know that you are living in godlessness and therefore facing the wrath of God, if you know that you need to change, then join me in praying this prayer tonight. As I pray it out loud, you pray it in the quietness of your own mind. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.